turn again this evening, please, to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Again, we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word and our meditation on it. The past couple of weeks we've considered love and joy, and now we come to peace. If you want a definition of peace, or a semi-definition of peace, you might think of it maybe in two ways. Peace is the absence of hostility, the absence of enmity, and that has to do with our relationship with others. But peace is also the absence of turmoil, and I guess that would be in relation to inside, within ourselves, in regard to the circumstances of life, and so on and so forth. We can think of a calm sea when the Lord Jesus was in the storm and he would say, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm. The turmoil was brought to calm. If you think of other words that are synonymous with it or that go with it, you can think of harmony and unity and tranquility and serenity. But when we think of peace, it's a fragile commodity. It's something that's easily broken, easily shattered. Anyone that's got children knows that as soon as 3 o'clock comes, peace is shattered. Or as soon as morning comes, peace is shattered. Or in our case, before morning comes, peace is shattered. It's something that is very fragile. In fact, it's so fragile that the world knows nothing about it. So fragile that it has been estimated that as far as world peace is concerned, since the Second World War, it can be measured in minutes. Since the Second World War, there have been only, I can't remember the statistic, I think something like 13 minutes of world peace. When there hasn't been a war somewhere. When people haven't been fighting, and so on. In fact, when God considered the world, he would say of them that the way of peace they have not known. And it's a sad fact that the one time, in a day that is coming, when the world will say peace and safety, it's then that sudden destruction is coming upon them. When a man will arise that will take control, and they will look to him and they will say, "At last we'll have peace." But it's just the calm before the storm. And the world will know nothing of true peace until the Prince of Peace comes and the Lord Jesus reigns. But you see, for the believer, there is peace. It's one of the fruits, or it is part of, it is one aspect of this manifold fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. It's possible for the believer to know peace in a world that knows nothing about it. But as we've said, peace is something that is fragile, and the works of the flesh, which we read of in verses 19 to 21, will break peace. And as you go through them, you'll see that every single one of them, in some aspect, will bring about dissension, will bring about conflict, will bring about a break of trust, and will bring about the end of peace. Whether it's in personal relationships, or whether it's in a relationship with God, and you can think of idolatry and witchcraft, or whether you can think of our relationship with each other, and particularly the second half of the list. We'll go on and on and on with things that will destroy peace. And it's the workings of the flesh. Let's turn for the minute, please, to James chapter 4. And if you think that these things are just things that are characterized in the world, then James chapter 4 will kind of disabuse us of that notion. As we come to James chapter 4, we'll notice the context in which it comes. Particularly verse 18. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. He's been speaking about the tongue and the great trouble that can be brought about by the tongue, and if there's anything that will break peace, it's the tongue. And he'll speak about the wisdom that is from above in verse 17 of chapter 3. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And the context, as we come into chapter 4, is a context of peace. And right at the beginning of chapter 4, peace is shattered. And he says this, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. What's the diagnosis that James brings to the wars and the fightings? You can hardly credit it that there should be this kind of situation amongst believers. You can hardly credit it that that was the case in the first century. I mean, we look back to the first century with rosy-tinted spectacles sometimes. And we think that everything was great in the first century. It was a time of great blessing, a time of great promise, of when the apostles were around and so on. And the teaching then was like it has never been since. But James has to talk to them about wars and fightings and peace being shattered. What's the diagnosis? What is it that causes the problems? That's of your lust. That war in your members. And that's what we have in Galatians chapter 5. And we have the works of the flesh. It's when the flesh is given rein, it's when the flesh is allowed to operate within us, that peace is shattered. That other things come in. And here in these verses, peace is shattered in a number of ways. It's shattered in verse 1 with each other. There's wars and there's fightings. It's shattered internally. Ye lust and have not. And there's the ye kill, ye desire to have, ye cannot obtain. And there's an internal turmoil that comes about from the lust that is allowed to have free reign. And then finally, the peace is shattered with God. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. And then going into chapter 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Do you think it's there for no reason that you've got to be on your guard? That you've got to take note of this flesh that is still with you, this old nature that is still very much a part of us? Not at all. Having diagnosed the problem, he provides a solution. But he, that is God, giveth more grace. What's the answer to lust that rages is the grace of God. And it's the ever-abounding grace of God. He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. First thing then, the first solution that we have in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. To those who are being submissive to God and to his will and to his word, well, there's no place for the flesh in such a person. There's no room. Put ye on, says Paul in Romans chapter 13, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It's in submission to God. Second, it's in resisting the devil. Resist the devil, he says, and he will flee from you. That doesn't mean we go out looking for trouble, but when trouble comes, when the devil comes, when he tempts, when he seeks to throw his fiery darts at us, if we resist, he will flee. That's a promise. He cannot stand. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Next step. Verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And it's in seeking to maintain a closeness of fellowship with God, in which God will draw near, and so we have access to his strength and to his enabling and to his grace, and by that it's worked out. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And so we have a cleansing and a purifying. Verse 9, we have a godly sorrow and repentance. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves. And so we have a self-abasement and a humility in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. And so a right attitude towards one another. And finally, again, at the end of the verse, at the end of the chapter, verses 13 to 17, a submission to the will of God and a dependence upon him, a realization that our life is in his hands and our movements are to be directed by him. And if we put these things into practice, then the wars and the fightings and so on will not be allowed to raise their head. James is a very practical epistle. And he speaks about things that of measures that we can take. But you remember that when we come to Galatians and when we think of chapter 5, it is the fruit of the Spirit. And it is something that is that will naturally come about in those who allow the Spirit to work. To those who are filled by the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit and guided by the Spirit, that fruit will naturally be produced. And so while we can think, and while we will think this evening in the time that we have left, of things that we can do, because when you think of the fruit of the Spirit and you talk about letting the Spirit have his way, then sometimes that gets a bit airy-fairy. And you say, well, how does that help us practically? How can we get down to this business? And how can we be pleasing to God? And how can we demonstrate this fruit of the Spirit in our lives? You see, we can think of the practical, but we look back and we find out that the strength to put these things into practice doesn't come from us. But it comes from the indwelling Spirit within us. You see, were it not for the indwelling Spirit, we'd be like the world outside. And we'd be as hopeless as they are in the matter of peace. It's not surprising, is it, that peace is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Because as we considered in a past week, that if the Spirit is God, as he is, then God is described in the New Testament as the God of peace. Five times over we read of the God of peace. Once we read of the God of love and of peace. And once we read of the Lord of peace, which, if you add them all together, brings up to seven, which is always a good number to have. The God of peace. Peace is one of the attributes of God. And so, it is not surprising that if the Spirit is working in us, then he will bring about peace. But as well, peace has to have a solid basis on which to rest. And when we consider the peace that we have, and the peace that should be displayed, it is well and truly on a solid basis through Christ. We can think of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, and we think where peace is linked with the death of Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Having made peace. There would be no peace without Christ. There could be no peace without the death of Christ and the blood of his cross. You see, that's all very well. But you see, I would judge that there'd be no peace either without the resurrection of Christ. You see, the resurrection of Christ brings an assurance and brings a calmness and a tranquility and a serenity. And it's no accident that when the Lord Jesus meets the disciples on resurrection ground in John chapter 20, three times over, he'll say to them, peace be unto you. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They were there in turmoil. They were there with the doors locked, with the furniture against the doors, with whatever else it was to keep the Jews out, to stop the same thing happening to them as it happened to the Lord Jesus. They were there in absolute fear, absolute despair and doubt and discouragement. And the Lord Jesus comes in. And he comes in on resurrection ground and he says, peace be unto you. And everything changes. Thomas wasn't there the first time. And the week that he spent in doubt and in disbelief, I would judge was the worst week in his life. But then, the following week, the disciples again are gathered, and Thomas is with them, and the Lord Jesus comes into the midst, and he says, peace be unto you. And that peace extends to Thomas as well. Peace because of the death of Christ. Peace because of the resurrection of Christ. Peace because of justification through Christ. Therefore, in Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace where it matters. Because if we have peace with God, and if we maintain peace with God, if our fellowship with God is maintained, then peace flows out from that. And everything else comes into place. But we have a right footing with God. We've been set, we've been made right with God. And as a result of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do we have peace through those things, but we have the outworking of that peace through the Lord Jesus. And so in John chapter 14, verse 27, we have peace for troubled hearts. Says the Lord Jesus, peace I give unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so in the upper room, as they gather there, and they're sorrowful because the Lord Jesus has spoken of going away. And they're sorrowful because they can't understand what's going on. And they're sorrowful because things are crowding in on them. The Lord Jesus says, my peace I give unto you. Peace for troubled hearts through Christ. And then in John chapter 16, still in the upper room ministry, we have peace despite tribulation. says the Lord Jesus, these things have I spoken unto you that in me, notice in me, and it's in Christ. That's the basis of our peace. That's the source of our peace. That in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Ye shall have tribulation. There's no question about it. Marvel not if the world hates you. Ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Peace despite tribulation. And then Ephesians 2, again through Christ, there is peace in unity. And it's worth turning up and looking at. verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity and the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so here we have, in particular, the dividing wall that was there between Jew and Gentile, that has been broken down, and he's made of two, one new man. And he's brought out of two, he's brought one, he's brought unity out of diversity and difference. And the uniting bond is Christ. He is our peace. But just as he has brought peace between Jew and Gentile, so the Lord Jesus brings peace between every single believer. And he brings every single believer into unity. Because we belong to the same body. We belong to the same church. The church which is his body. And so in these three ways, we can have, or these various ways, we can have peace with God. And there is peace inside. And there is peace with each other. And there is a basis for that peace. You see, what we're not trying to do as believers is try and draw diverse people together and try and keep them together when really they're poles apart and they would just splinter and crack and fragment. But you see, what we're doing is we're drawing together those that the Lord Jesus has made one. And those that the Lord Jesus has united in him. And he is that uniting factor that draws all believers together. But you see, it's still fragile. And it's fragile because of who we are and of what we are. It's not fragile because of him, because he has united us and there's nothing that can break that union. Nothing can break the union. But if we come over into chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, he's gone to great pains to show what we are in Christ. And now in effect, what he's saying is he comes into chapter 4 and comes into the practical section of the letter. He's saying, I want you to be what you are. I want you to be what you are in Christ. And I want what you are in Christ to be manifested. So, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so the Lord Jesus has made us one. He's united us. But because of who we are, because of the old nature that is within us, our natural tendency is to break up and to bring division. And so it should be our desire, and it should be our endeavour, our diligent endeavour, to keep, to guard, to watch over, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond, or better, might be rendered the uniting bond of peace. What is it that keeps us together? Apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit of God, it's peace that keeps us together. It's peace that is the uniting bond. Elsewhere we can speak of love as the uniting bond, but here in Ephesians, it's peace. And where there's wars and fightings, and where there's trouble, and where there's strife, and where there's people not talking to each other, and so on and so forth, then eventually it'll break up. It'll fragment. But that is not a desirable outcome. And so it needs to be our desire, our earnest desire and endeavour to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And so we have a solid basis in which peace is to work out. It's no wonder when we think of this solid basis, the fact that we have peace with God, the fact that we have peace with one another through Christ, it's no wonder that in every single one of Paul's letters, he begins grace and peace. Peace is mentioned in the opening salutation. It's something that believers know, something that they can enjoy. It's no wonder that in Peter's letters, that in 2 John and Jude and Revelation, we have the same, that peace is mentioned in the opening salutations as he speaks to believers. It's interesting. And it was somewhat surprising to me as I was looking through that there is one book in the New Testament where peace isn't mentioned at all. One book. And it was a great surprise to me because really the whole book is about creating the conditions in which peace can reign and which peace might flourish. That book is John's first epistle. And peace isn't mentioned. But it's no accident, when we think of our list in Galatians chapter 5, that when you come to 1 John, one of the prime elements that is there in it is love. And the prime motivating factor that will bring about a desire for peace is love. It's no accident either that the second in the list, joy, is mentioned. And as John writes in his first chapter of his letter, he says, "These things write I unto you, that your joy may be full." In what is found fullness of joy? Well, in the context of chapter 1, it's fellowship with God, and the enjoyment of fellowship with God, and with Christ, and the maintenance of fellowship with God and with Christ. And so where love is the motivating factor, and where fullness of joy exists and is enjoyed, then peace will naturally ensue. The prime two messages of John's first letter are also pertinent to our study. John's two messages that he drives home time and time and time again are these: obedience to God and to his commands, and love for one another. And I would judge that though he doesn't mention peace in his letter, that if we have a desire and an active interest in being obedient to the commands of God and to his requirements, and if we have a genuine and deep love for one another, and if you want to know what that means, go away and read 1 John. And see what he says about it, because it's very, very challenging, then peace will be the automatic result of that. In the final few minutes, I want to look at a few passages that will just give us some pointers as to how we might enjoy peace. And I want to look at it in three ways. I want to look at, first, peace internally. And how is it that when life comes with all its pressures and with all its cares and with all its turmoils, how is it possible to know peace in such circumstances? The second is peace with one another, peace with believers, the fact that it is desirable, how it can be broken, how it can be maintained. And then finally, we'll think about peace with the world. And that should take us far enough. First, let's come to Philippians chapter 4 then. If you consider the letters of Paul, and consider what we just thought about in relation to the message that we have in 1 John, it's interesting that really Paul's letters can almost be grouped according to those things, according to obedience to God and to the truth of his word. And you can go through letters where this was a problem. You can think of Galatians in particular, and where they'd been turned away from the plain truths of Scripture and of the truth of the living Christ. Or you can think of Colossians and such places. Or the times when our love for one another and peace with believers is in trouble. And so you can think of Corinthians, and you can think of all the problems that come there, and we will do shortly. But all the problems that come simply because they didn't really have a love for one another. And there was no peace between believers. When you come to Philippians, and you can think of the peace that was shattered simply, largely simply, because of two sisters. And the fact that they couldn't get on. And they didn't see eye to eye. But it was wrecking the peace of the assembly. We'll think of that shortly in relation to verses that we want to look at in 2 Corinthians, but we must move on very quickly. More or less just read these and not say very much on them. Philippians chapter 4 verse 6, be careful, be over anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good repute, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Here in these verses we have the antidote to trouble and turmoil and all that kind of thing. To the anxieties and to the cares of life, what's the first solution? First solution is supplication. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Bring your request to God. Look for the answers. Give thanks for the answers. Acknowledge your complete dependence upon God and his goodness to you. Trust him implicitly in whatever circumstances you might be passing through. And what does Paul say? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. You can't understand it. It goes beyond explanation. The world would say, how can you have peace when such things are going on? It surpasses all understanding. But it's that peace that shall keep, shall guard. It's going to set a band of soldiers right round your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Nothing's going to get in. Nothing's going to touch you if your dependence is in God. You see, that's very, very easy to say, very, very hard to put into practice. So it is. But that is the antidote to turmoil, and there is no other. Next antidote comes in verse 8. And that antidote is meditation. Thinking upon whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, of good report, and so on. So many times when our mind is filled with all kinds of junk, and all kinds of bad thoughts and depressing thoughts and unhelpful thoughts and even lustful thoughts. And there's all these things going on in our mind. What's the antidote? How do we get rid of them? He says, well, boot them out and think on what's good and so on. Really, if you want the ultimate answer to this, think on Christ and meditate on Christ and think upon his beauties, because he is the absolute personification of all that's written here, of all that we have here. And if we meditate upon him, then if we jump down to verse 9, end of verse 9, the God of peace shall be with you. Again, easy to say, difficult to put into practice, particularly in the middle of the night, which is the time when perhaps we have the most time to lie and think about all the kinds of things that would trouble us. Finally, verse 9, it's obedience or activation. We have supplication and meditation and activation. I've probably made up another word tonight, but there we go. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Put them into practice. It's no good hearing them and learning them and receiving them and seeing them if that's all you do with them, because it will do you no good whatsoever. But do it. The things that we read of in the epistles, the things that Paul would tell us about, do it. Put it into practice. If you want to know what peace is in your heart, in your soul, if you want to know what peace is, do it. And that's the answer. Obedience. Again, easy to say, very hard to do. I'll just mention a couple of verses. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Again, speaking about the God of peace, if I remember rightly. Or the God of hope, rather. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. All joy and peace in believing. It was when the doubts came, when Peter was walking on the water, when he looked around and he saw the winds boisterous, that he was afraid. So the Lord Jesus, of thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Doubting shatters peace. But there's joy and peace and hope in believing. Then over Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, and that will bring us on to the next point. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the peace of God preside. Let the peace of God arbitrate. Let the peace of God be a determining factor in your hearts. And that will deal with internal conflicts. The peace of God should preside. The peace of God should arbitrate. Does this doubt, does this fear, does it take away from the peace of God that I have? Yes, it does. Get rid of that. Get rid of that. And put something good and profitable in its place. But the peace of God presiding also deals with our attitudes and our behaviour towards one another. Does what I'm going to do, does the way I treat someone, does the way I act towards them, does it promote the peace of God? And if it doesn't, stop doing it. And do what does promote the peace of God. Do what is right. We'll come to that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And I really am going to have to get a move on, because we're out of time already. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Comes right to the end of the second of his letters that he writes to Corinth. And Corinth is an awful place, essentially. It's a place where there's schisms, and it's a place where there's sects, and it's a place where there's self-promotion, and a place where there's people putting themselves above other people, and so on and so forth. Says Paul, what's the antidote? Finally, brethren, farewell, or rejoice. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Be of one mind, live in peace. Seek to be at peace with your fellow believers. I wonder, I don't have time to go into it now, but look at the end of chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, and you'll see the things that absolutely destroy peace amongst believers. Debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And there are those things that are there in Corinth, and it's wrecking the peace of the assembly and the peace of believers. Well, live in peace. Be at peace. Be of one mind. That's what Paul says to the two sisters in Philippians 4. It can't get on. Beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And so our attitude towards one another will determine whether peace is maintained or not. Romans chapter 14, and you can think of the way in which the attitude that we have towards our fellow believers can determine how peace is maintained or not. Romans 14, again I'll just read the verses and we'll move on. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. This is a problem where you've got some have got scruples and some haven't. Some eat, some don't. Some do this, some do that. Some have problems with this, some don't have a problem with it. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So Paul, let's get our priorities right. Let's do the things that really matter. There are some things that are just peripheral, like whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you observe this day or that day, whether you do this or that. But we need to follow righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Work for peace and build up one another. Finally, peace with the world. Is it possible? We do live in a hostile environment, don't we? We've spoken of the world hating us, and it's not to be surprised because it hated the Lord Jesus before it ever hated us. But what's our attitude to be towards the God, towards the world? Romans 12, verse 18, if it be possible. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Live peaceably with all men. What should our attitude be towards authority and towards kings and rulers? Well, we're to submit to them. We're to live peaceably and quietly. But if there's much life in you, the trouble, the strife is not to come from us. We'll get plenty of it. The world can gender enough of it on its own without us helping it. But as much as life in you, live peaceably with all men. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, part of the armour of God, speaks about our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We want peace with our fellow men and women in the world. Take them the gospel. Because it's the only way that they'll have peace. It's the only way that they'll be at peace with us. There'll be those who reject it, and there'll be those who just can't stand it. But there will be those who are saved and enjoy the same peace that we have. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you this evening for this time that we've spent together in my presence, for our consideration of thy word. We think, Father, of the challenge of it, and we confess, our Father, that there's so many times, particularly when we're racked by all kinds of troubles and tribulations internally, when there are doubts and when there are fears, And when the things of life press in upon us, but our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us to peace. And that thou art the God of peace. And that Thou art the God of the peace of God which passes all understanding. Oh God, we just pray that Thou would help us in our attitudes to one another, that we might display within the assembly here what is completely absent in the world outside. And that as a result, there might be those outside that would look in. That would not only confess that the Lord is amongst us and the truth, but would have a desire to know what the secret is and to know what the answer is. So we commend ourselves to Thee. We commit Thy word into Thy hands. Pray that Thou speak to each of our hearts, and we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.